I always want to, when we do break down the masculine mandate, in keeping of my point about the where of manhood is in the garden, in the covenantal world that God made, it means we're almost without fail going to talk about the man as husband and the man as father. I know very well that not everyone is a husband. Not everyone is, or maybe your children are so long grown up, you're no longer raising them. But these are topics about which we have an urgent need of knowing what the biblical teaching is, and it's encouraging and supporting in the church. Well, let me pray. Now, Father in heaven, we pray for your blessing as we reflect on your word this morning. And I thank you for these men. I thank you for the callings you've given them. I thank you for their wives and their children. And for those who are not yet married, I pray for their future wives and children. And Father, what a role you give us as husbands and fathers. And so I pray that we would embrace this through your word, in your name, and by the grace that you give. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Every time I speak on this subject, I reflect on the collapse of American culture around us, and it's always, like every 3 months, it's remarkably gotten worse. I have to confess, I was blindsided by the transgender movement, which is, what, about 3 years old, 4 years old, and now, you know, it's obligatory cultural righteousness. But we're living in a time when the collapse of our society, and there's, look, there is a pagan, it's orchestrated, of course, there's a pagan assault on our culture, and so much of it is going to center on the cultural attack on the institution of marriage. If you destroy marriage in a culture, what you have done to that culture is devastating. At the same time, though, I have to say, as a pastor, one of my real frustrations and griefs has been over the years the experience of so many Christians who do not embrace the biblical calling of marriage. We've had, I think in my 14 years at Second Pres, we've had 5 excommunications. They were all divorce-related. And even some that didn't result in an excommunication, you'll sit with people and you'll go, what about your vows in the Lord? And we are not in a generation of the church that believes, I mentioned last night, duty and vows. But it should be the case in the midst of this collapsing culture that the witness that is given to the world simply by our marriages ought to be a light. Here's where Jesus says, you know, let your good deeds shine before them, that they will give honor to your Father. Our conduct as husbands and our wives as wives should be and is so strikingly different and so obviously wholesome and blessed that it ought to be the salt in so many cases. If you live on a street, when I had younger kids, I knew were unbelievers because they were on Little League teams, you know, and it ought to be that people come to you and go, what's going on in your marriage? What do you mean? Well, you know, you and your wife, you're like close. I see servantness. So, you know, that ought to be the norm today. A few years ago, my brother and my sister-in-law, who we have a very good relationship with, they're not believers, but they're kind people, and they don't have children, and I have one brother, so I'm his one younger brother. And they don't have children, and so they really love our children. And we've encouraged them to know our children, although they live in D.C., we live away. And my oldest daughter, who my sister-in-law really does love, and bless her heart, she grew up in Boston in a wealthy liberal family where the father betrayed the mother, and I infer that there were some man issues as a result of that, and she's always kind of looked upon us as kind of crazy, particularly when we started homeschooling. That was totally, totally crazy. But they came to my daughter's homeschool graduation. Now, I mentioned last night, our homeschool co-op is so large, we have a varsity tackle football program, which is one of the great blessings of my life. But there were 26 graduates that year, and it was just lovely. 26 intact families, husband and wife, child. And it was kind of long. This year there's like 70 graduates. If they do it this way, it's going to be a hugely long, because the parents write a tribute to the child and they read that. And the child writes a tribute of thanks to the parents and they read that. It's like a little photo gallery. And then the child comes up and the parents give the child the diploma. Usually it's the father who gives a diploma, and I understand that, but I never say that we homeschool. I have not homeschooled any of my children. My wife has Herculeanly educated all of my children, and so I give it to her and I forgive it to them on behalf of them. But it was interesting that, you know, we've been witnessing to them, and you know how awkward it can be and difficult within a family, because I do love them and they love us. And my sister-in-law turns to me at the end of that and says, I've never seen anything like that in my life, and I do not believe it exists in America today outside of evangelical Christianity. And I almost didn't know what to say. I was so taken aback by that. But this is one of the reasons why it is so essential that we as husbands, as Christian, and even with those who are not married, Christian men embrace a biblical ministry of marriage towards our wives. You know, frankly, if in the midst of a collapse, I get two rants about, you know, us and the culture wars. Here we are in a historic collapse of a post-Christian society. I mean, historians are going to be amazed at the descent, the sheer speed by which America dissolved into ashes and smoke, which, barring a massive revival, is what's going to happen. And the church historians, if the Lord tarries, are going to go, you know, what's funny was the Christian people weren't praying. Most churches don't have prayer meetings. And if you have a prayer meeting, people are too busy with self. And, you know, I had my little league as well, too. And when our kids were younger, you know, almost every day you're taking them somewhere. But you can't get the Christian people to pray. You can't get them to come to prayer meeting. You can't get them to commit to prayer. In the time when our society is absolutely collapsing, we're too busy engaging in our activities. The Christian church will not pray today. What a crisis. My motto is, James 4:2 says, you have not because you ask not. Well, I'm asking. The other thing is, in the midst of this society, it is the you know, we just had the Ravi Zacharias thing, which, I mean, we're all kind of reeling about. I think when you have big celebrities, there's likely unhealthy things that are unusual. But among evangelical church members, the state of our marriages is a disgrace in so many cases. And it is a gospel problem. And I want to say to you, we as men, for a variety of reasons, that's not the main reason, but the opportunity we have to really impact our culture simply by loving our wives biblically, and the necessity that we do so. Well, I'm going to go back to Genesis 2, of course, because we're talking about God's design of human life. And you know these verses. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him, a suitable helper for him. Now, this is where I get negative book reviews on my Amazon account. Because in my book, I make the comment at this point, this shows that the man is incomplete without the woman. Now, I admit there's a sense in which I should not have said that, although I'm not backing off. Because here's what you have. This is a creation account. Everything is good, 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 good. And it was all very good. And then you get to Genesis 2. And God, and this is the pinnacle. What does it say about marriage? That the pinnacle of the creative work of God is not just the creation of man, but the placing of man in a marriage, a male-female covenantal bond, is how the creation story ends. And until that happens, God says it is not good. It is not good that the man should be alone. I want to develop a teaching from that, which is it is not good for the man to be alone. I know I'm going out on a limb, basically repeating the words of Scripture. We are to be a pro-marriage institution. We are to raise sons with a normal expectation of marriage. Now, I know there is an extraordinary situation. Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians about the gift of singleness. My wife and I used to do singles ministry when I was a pastoral intern, and we wrote a book on that. And when I speak in singles groups, I say, if you have the gift of singleness, you would not be here tonight. The gift of singleness, which Paul says is awesome. I'll take his word at it. I personally have no desire for this gift because part of it is zero sex drive. No, that's part of the deal. And yet, that'd be really useful, but useful for you. I have no desire for the gift of no sex drive. We are to inculcate, in not an impressive way, but you know, if you're a boy growing up in a Reformed church, and you're going through your teen years, it should be on your mind that you need to be preparing yourself for marriage. Why? Because you need to be preparing yourself for marriage, and it ought to be the case. You know, I admit that we tend to have youngish marriages in our church, and look, everybody's got a story, and I was 32 when I was married. Now, thank the Lord, because I was converted at age 30. And my college girlfriend, who was a sweet girl, sweet, pretty girl, was a Polish Catholic, and she wasn't leaving Rome, so I would have had to go to Rome. And what a great papist I would have been, too. I would have really fit in. And now, that's a masculine institution in some respects. It is not good for the man to be alone. I used to say God's normal pattern is for us to marry. Then I started getting complaints that I was calling people abnormal because they were not married. So now I say regular because irregular doesn't have a moral sense to it. And I say this with sympathy, but it's a crazy society. There's a reason why we have eHarmony and ChristianMingle.com, because it's almost impossible to meet somebody outside of your ministry. Actually, people say to me, what's your view on it? My wife and I are under contract to write a revision of our dating book, and we have to do a chapter on social media and online dating to address it. But I understand why it's happening. There's reasons why it's hard. But the Lord says it's not good for the man to be alone. It's not good emotionally for him. It's not good for him sexually. When my colleague Phil Reichen was preaching on the book of Exodus, and he did a long expository series, and he did a sermon on each commandment. And when he got to the seventh commandment, and we were a big downtown church in Philadelphia with a lot of yuppie singles, like 350 singles in our church. And he begins the sermon by saying, I've informed the nursery that I'm going long today. And back 10th, the ministers sit up there while he preaches. And he starts talking about the singleness and the almost inevitability of seventh commandment failure. And I'm trying not to look at people. And he goes, let me address the long-standing single men in this congregation. There is essentially a 0% chance that you are not fueling lifestyle self-indulgence with pornography and illicit sin. I'm like, don't look at the stained glass windows. Don't. How's Bob feeling about it? The only people I do that to are my children. You know, I'll do a little fatherly pulpit stare during the sermon. but I don't do anybody else. That's true, almost inevitably. It is not good that the man should be alone. Another reason is our dear women need husbands. I mean that. I got three daughters. And the church, when I say, you know, Second Presbyterian Church is sitting on the treasure trove of Reformed lovely womanhood, we're in a generation that is not raising men to maturity. I don't mean to badmouth. Actually, I think highly of millennials, or what's it now? Millennials are in their 40s now. What's the current group? Gen Z. We're running out of letters. What's next? ZA. But there's kind of an eschatology to that, isn't it? It's like they're the penultimate, the end of gender history. I love young people today. I think they have a lot of good idealism. I don't look down upon them at all. But, I mean, you're not supposed to be living in your parents' basement playing video games 12 hours a day at age 30. I mean, and we need to be raising young men to embrace, among other things, marriage. It is not good. And it's interesting, but when I say Adam is incomplete, well, I'm not denying that a single person in a relationship with God is sufficient to live before him. I'm just reflecting on the Bible's teaching that he says it's not good for the man to be alone. The creation process is not complete. until we have the marriage of the man and the woman. Now, the wife is the helper here. Now, I think, starting in verse 19, you know this passage, out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every life, living creature, that was his name. By the way, that's lordship. If you name it, you know, kind of the anti-complementarity thing says, you know, Adam was not Lord. Dude, he names her. I mean, that's a manifestation of God-given authority. And he's going to lord it over these animals. But there was not found a helper fit for him. I'm a big dog lover. I mentioned my dog Remy last night, Remagen. Who knows what Remagen's, where does the word Remagen come from? Thank you. People go to me, what's Remagen? It's one of the greatest American victories at which my grandfather got the Distinguished Service Cross. So it's a family military triumph. I come home and Remagen sees me and it's the greatest feeling in the world. He just could not have greater joy and delight than in the light of my glorious presence. And he just wants to express his love to me in tangible ways, mostly involving an incredibly long tongue, which he can place on my forehead while I'm standing up if he wants. Dog is not man's best friend. We are to find communion in the biblical world, koinonia, with a wife. We are, and the problem with wives is they're so weird. It's part of the helper fit for them. The Hebrew kenegdo involves the idea, I would say, of the puzzle piece that fits because it's different. I've been married 28 years. I have not figured out much about my wife during that time. The whole feminine shopping experience. And we took my then 16-year-old daughter to look for a dress. We went to 18 stores over 4 hours, with the result that she found nothing that she would be willing to wear. If I took my sons out, it would be like 12 minutes. You know? It's a hunting, gathering thing involving, you know, spears and credit cards. I mean, I'm constantly amazed at how much I don't have the capacity to, and that's part of the design of God. Because God wants me not to seek to be worshipped. He wants me to learn how to love. That's kind of where I'm going in the shorthand. I like to say there's only two big things happening in my life. One is I am learning to trust the Lord my God. And you go, haven't you learned that yet? Well, sometimes it seems like I have not. And a new thing happens and I'm overthrown and I have to get on my knees and I'm learning to trust the Lord. The other big thing happening in my life is I'm learning to love. What does Paul say? The only thing that really counts is faith working through love. And God wants us to learn how to love. And the principal laboratory for that is his gift of marriage. Well, I could go through this. Let me quickly get to where I'm going with this by saying, you know, in Genesis 2, marriage is hard before their sin because she's made differently. And even the language here. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. While he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with its flesh. And the rib the Lord had taken, he made into a woman. That word for made is a different word than was used for Adam. It was bara for the creation of Adam. It's bana for the fashioning of the woman. It's a word that involves artisanship. When Bezalel and Oholiab make the Ark of the Covenant and the golden lampstand, that the verb for that artisanship is bana. And so God, women are works of art, as it were, in a way that we're not. We're kind of industrial human creations. And they're more intricate. They're more interesting. They have an emotional range that is way wider than would be healthy for me to have, to be honest with you. They're complicated, and we don't get them. But why does God do that? Because he wants us to learn how to love. But then sin comes in Genesis 3. Oh, my word. And, of course, what sin does, what's interesting about the sin of Adam, of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, What is the distinctive characteristic of the apple, if it was an apple? We tend to visualize it as an apple. It had the dental profile of Eve. Adam does not take a fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He takes a fruit from Eve, who has already eaten it. And that wily Satan tempts him not only to violate God's law, but it's the gift versus the giver. And he chooses the gift, the woman, over the giver, the Lord. But what would have happened if Adam had responded to that by going to the Lord and saying, "Lord, I got a problem"? What if he say it after, before he had fallen? "The woman that you gave me took from the garden." When you say it after you ate from it, that's blame shifting, Adam. I suppose the Lord would have smote her and got a new woman. I don't know. He had other ribs. But I don't know. It's speculation. But once sin comes in, you know, the immediate effects of the fall are alienation in the relationship. They're alienated from God. They're hiding from the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the heat of the day. They're alienated from themselves. Suddenly, they cover themselves with fig leaves, and they're alienated from one another. Ain't sin grand? The woman you gave me to the two-fingered male blame shifter. The woman you gave to me. That's where the problem lies. There and there, not me. Well, marriage becomes very difficult at that point. Isn't it interesting that the curses? I'm assuming you have some background in Genesis 3. The curses strike at the relationship. The woman who was made with a manward orientation, and women are made with a manward orientation. One of my young daughters, she's looking at college choices, and a really ideal school for her has about a 6-to-1 girl-boy ratio. And she says, "I don't want to go. There's no boys." I'm like, I got no problem with that thinking. You know, I want to go where there's boys. Not good. We're pro-heterosexuality after all. So women have a manward orientation, but it becomes cursed. God curses that. It's about control. When I'm doing marital counseling, without fail, the guy says, "My wife's a control freak." And I'm going, "Well, I mean, they all are." I mean, it's part of the curse of God upon that maleward orientation. You know, you will desire to have mastery over him, but it's going to lead to conflict. I'm going, well, there goes 500 hours of pastoral ministry for me, because that's over and over. Meanwhile, the guy, part of, by the sweat of your brow shall you eat the fruit of the ground, is that all he thinks about is work. And for him, what is every woman's magazine about? Every magazine, even in feminist versions, how to capture a man, how to cook, how to lose weight, how to have, these so-called feminist magazines, 72 ways to give pleasure to a man. I'm like, that's gross. And that's tyranny. But there's this corruption of the God-made, because of sin, the God curse upon the feminine design towards man. But what's every man's magazine about? Stuff. If you did a men's magazine about learning to know and serve your wife, it would sell zero copies. Meanwhile, I can tell you the entire roster of the glorious Michigan football team, soon to resurrect itself. It would be a resurrection after last year, that's for sure. Thank the Lord we didn't play Ohio State. No, we did not dodge you. But afterwards, I'm like, whew, they would have scored 100 on us. I know so much about the Michigan offense and defensive scheme that it's really convicting. My wife tries to watch football with me. And it's like, I've been married 20, at this time, we've been married like 25 years at this point. And she says to me, "Which ones are the linebackers?" I'm going, your son was a linebacker. The key to get your wife to watch football with you is to tell her a heartbreaking personal story about a player on your team. So right when the game starts, you go, "Oh, you see number 12? His mom's got cancer." "Oh." And suddenly she's all into the game. That's manipulation, I admit that. But you got to do it sometime. It probably is a deterrent to my performance as husband that I read a Michigan sports blog almost addictively, out of a desperate hope that we will beat Ohio State again one of these years. What is that? That's the curse of sin. I call it, I'm covering a huge amount of material, but I'm trying to get to where I'm going. I call it the death spiral of relationships. And we'll start with a woman. And this is probably going to involve your marriage. Certainly it happens in my marriage. The wife is unhappy. She's emotionally distant from the husband. She becomes sharp-mouthed towards him because that is the very curse that's upon them. And she begins, acting upon and against him to reflect her unhappiness with the relationship. The man responds by neglecting her even more. And he's, the man, what he's really thinking about is his next promotion, or about the presidential campaign, or about, John Calvin's theory of vocation in the context of Nicomachean Ethics by Aristotle. Now, there was a meme I saw. It was so funny. It's dead on target. It's a young couple lying in bed and very discreet, and the man's kind of looking away, and the woman's looking at him, and her bubble says, he's thinking of another woman. And his bubble goes, what would have happened during the siege of Constantinople in 1320 if they had done so? There it is. And so men, we're into our hobbies, and it could be stamp collecting, it could be beekeeping, it could be college football, and so the woman has a sin-cursed orientation on the man. The man has a sin-cursed orientation not on the woman, and you have a death spiral. And so a woman came to me 15 years ago, and I really admired her. She was a wife of one of our deacons. I thought she was a really intelligent, godly woman. And she comes to me and says, Pastor, I got to make a confession to you, and it's going to really embarrass me when I say it. I'm like, well, better spit it out. She goes, I hate my husband, and I pray every day for God to kill him. I said, that's pretty embarrassing. Your husband's a good guy. Oh, yeah, he's a good guy. And it was a death spiral. This is why marital counseling is boring, because almost every one of them is different, but all the same. Because the Bible describes what we're going through with such psychological accuracy. And so the husband is no longer that interested in the wife. And she will inevitably be said, almost all of us have had our wives say this to us, marriage was a block that you checked and then you moved on to something else, namely career or whatever. And ouch. And you're not thinking about her. You're really not connected to her. And partly because you're bearing all these burdens. You got to make money. You got to accomplish things in life. Well, she's not happy about that. She's drying up inside by your emotional neglect. And this is making her want to manifest love and respect towards you? No. And it just becomes, and it crashes down. The answer to the problem of sin in the marriage relationship is God. Curses of Genesis 3 affect the relationship itself. It's bad enough that now they're sinners and they're alienated from each other and they're covering themselves up with fig leaves and they're running from God. Now he's actually going to curse the woman with disrespect towards her husband's, a control possession. And I don't mean that in a cheap shot, but it's part of what God curses. That desire for men becomes unhealthy. The man is so, overwhelmed with his worldly, you paint the fence, it rusts. Those weeds come back every year. The fire ants launch their new invasion every spring. It's just overwhelming. You're lying in bed, what am I going to do with the fire ants? Genocidal warfare is my answer. The massive genocidal warfare with chemical weaponry and fire with my teenage sons. What is God doing? Remember I said that Adam chose the gift over the giver? That is never a situation that God will accept. And God has injected into marriage in the fallen human race a poison for which he alone is the antidote. There is zero hope for marriage apart from a couple covenanting together before the Lord, seeking his way, seeking his grace, surrendering their lives to him as Lord. I remember going to my wife when I was first starting to travel. I was traveling around with Dr. Boyce there. In some respects, it was great years of my life. But they were not great years in my wife's life. And I started seminary at 35, and I was, I just kind of felt the need to establish myself in a not completely godly way. In some respects, it's good for a man to want to establish himself, but I was putting in huge hours, and I'm traveling. Jim Boyce is in his 60s. He doesn't have kids. I got babies, and I'm everywhere with him. And I remember calling my dear, my godly wife, and I called her from the Denver airport after James Boyce and I preaching at a great conference. And how you doing, honey? And I'm expecting her to go, I'm sitting here delighting in your ministry. That's not what she said. Well, honey, I'm about to lose my mind, since you mentioned it. And you hear that sound? That is our next-door neighbor in our row home, teenage drummer, which wakes up our six-year-old child, who is screaming at this moment, what city are you in? She's trying to not be, I'm kind of going, you know, and I remember going back to her and saying, and we were not getting along, and saying, you know, we're not getting along, and you're not being respectful and loving to me, but I need to fundamentally repent of my wholesale abandonment of a biblical calling of ministry and love from a husband to his wife. And you know as well as I how it's happened. I'm so burdened. I'm anxious. I'm insecure. I'm trying to establish myself. And I have left you. I think she and I both would say that was the key moment in our early marriage. Let's recommit together to a biblical model of marriage. And from that point, our marriage began to improve. Many of us need to repent. Now, if I'm addressing a women's group, I'm going to talk about what they need to repent of. But I'm addressing y'all. And isn't repentance the greatest thing? Repentance, forgiveness, new obedience. You know, the difference between Christianity and the rest of the world is not that they sin and we don't. It's that we have the ability to deal with sin. We can be forgiven of our sin, and we have the grace of the Lord to repent of our sin and restore relationships. Well, all that is introduction to the masculine mandate. What's the first word of the masculine mandate on this side? And on this side? This is going to be the biblical model of, isn't it great, two things. Even three, we start to forget one of them. You know, we're just two simpletons. Two things the Bible tells us the Lord puts them in the garden to work it and keeping. Now, I said last night that the working side can be summarized as a ministry of nurture. Adam, I think most of us have not associated nurturing ministry with maleness, but it absolutely is. The man is put in the garden to work and keep it. In the original garden, Adam was to invest his labor personally and intimately that there would be growth, right? Well, this is the masculine mandate for marriage. When you are married, you take on the vocation of husband. If you're married, you have the vocation of husband. And therefore, you have a calling from the Lord. And this has deeply convicted me over the years. You said I've written 35 books. It's actually up to 40. But my website doesn't say, I don't update it. It could be 80. I love writing books. I got an email from PNR this week saying, we'll be sending you the cover art for your Hosea commentary. And I thought, I love cover art day. Wow, it's great. But I could have written 80 except I got a wife. Now, I don't mean that. I thank the Lord I have a wife. There's a limit to what I can do outside my marriage because I have duties and obligations to my marriage. And one of them principally is that I, as a husband, am to engage in a nurturing ministry in the life of my wife for her emotional, physical, and especially her spiritual blessing and growth. And she is that marital garden over which I've been given lordship. And God says, I want you to work and keep it, Rick. I'm going to work it. So in that light, let's go to some classic passages like Ephesians 5. And notice how the emphasis in Ephesians 5 on the husband's speech to his wife, how he speaks to her. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without wrinkle or spot or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Excuse me, I gotta blow my nose. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his own body. You're seeing a comprehensive description, analogous to Christ's ministry for us through his word, of a nurture ministry on the part of the husband. And so if you're a husband, you're to have an intimate relationship with your wife in which your fingers are green with the soil of her heart. Now, if I were to pull your wives, boy, would I know this about you? I recognize your maleness. This is the pattern of male sin. It's the pattern of my male sin. One of the great things about doing this conference is I'm reminded to go back and repent again. And what am I doing? What's my schedule look like? We are our wives. We are not, in fact, to get married, and marriage is a block we checked. And now our heart and our passion has moved on to establishing a career, advancing a career, serving the Lord on the missions field. I have an obligation. I can do all of those things. But I do it while fulfilling faithfully my duty to God in the ministry of my wife. As a working husband, I nourish her. I cherish her. Now, I'm going to go to 3:7 in a minute, which is the great, I think, paradigm for how we do that. But let me say this. If I were to stop you and say, tell me what your wife's schedule is, we should be able to give a pretty good answer about that. But even more importantly than that, what's my wife burdened about? My wife is on a plane this morning to Philadelphia. Her mother had knee replacement surgery. Her mother's 75, and the surgery went well, but the after part didn't go well. And what was a 5-day trip has become a 10-day trip, and she had to leave early. She teaches at the co-op. She had to get subs, and she's gonna be gone. She said, "Do you mind me being gone 10 days?" I said, "Honey, I do not mind you being gone to serve your mother, but I make no promises about the barbarian state you will find me in 10 days after your influence has been removed from my life." And I'm just being honest, you know. I'll try to shower without you there to remind me I need to, you know. But I know the dynamics of her particular family and those relationships. And so I'm talking to her about the things in her heart that are a burden to her, where she needs ministry. My speech to her is one to bless her. I have to say, as a pastor, one of the things I have a short tolerance for is abusive speech from Christian men to their wives. I can't believe it. And it needs to be rebuked. I mean, we practice, not it doesn't happen all the time, but we certainly practice rebuke at the session meeting. And it will have a situation where a husband is just mean to his wife. The likelihood of him meeting with 20 men, average age 72, and getting rebuked is high. Because I will drag their rear ends into the session meeting to have. We had one young cocky guy come in and says, "You don't understand. I've been married for 6 years and she's a disappointment to me." One of my 80-year-old elders goes, "Young man, I think we maybe do understand." In this room, I've calculated a combined 672 years of marriage. And this is great. Notice how much of this is speech. I have learned that how I speak to my wife is a very important matter, and that I have to think more than any other person in my life. I need to think before I speak when I'm talking to my wife. And you'd go, "It shouldn't be that way. It's the most intimate relationship. Therefore, that's the very reason why. I have to think before I speak." And a Christian husband should minister the word of God to his wife. And it's not, you know, I'll preach in a sermon, I'll mention in a sermon. Christian husbands are to be ministering the word of God. Then I hear that the husband yelled at his wife from Proverbs 31 and told her what, he needs to witness the gospel to her. Women are already dealing for a variety of reasons with anxiety, fear, a sense of failure. What they need to be told is Isaiah 62:5. As the bridegroom rejoices in the bride, sweetheart, so shall your God rejoice over you. I don't know how many times my discouraged wife, my burdened wife, I've taken her in my arms and said, sweetheart, let me remind you that Jesus Christ, your Savior, is sitting at the right hand of the Father, showing forth the atoning marks of his mercy for you. She has a verse in her kitchen, which I didn't put there, but I said it to her so many times that she got it there, because she's really responding to her husband, trying to minister to her. 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxieties upon him, because he cares for you. Because I realized that my wife was feeling, with our five children and homeschooling them, the burden of her performance, how important it was, and her sense of inadequacy. And so I would remind, I'm ministering God's word to her, sweetheart, cast your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. The ministry of the word to build her up spiritually because she belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. In so many, with our attention, with our affection, with our interest, we are to work her. We are to invest our lives in the nurturing ministry of our wives. I said to my wife, 10, 12 years ago, and again, women are such a mystery to me. I had no idea if she would be mad or happy about it. I said, honey, I don't want you to take it the wrong way, but I want you to know I put you into my work schedule. She says, what do you mean? Well, you know, on Tuesday, you know, the general, I'm trying to keep track of how to minister to you. So I put the weekly events of your life on my calendar. And I said, like, don't be upset, because I'm not saying you're like my job or anything. She starts crying. I said, well, what do you mean? She said, you mean that I made it under your work schedule? Well, that cut, because she knows I care about my work. If it's in my work schedule, I'm doing it. If it's on there, I'm going to be there. I prepare for those sermons. I give my best. And it was my way of, she took it as saying, so you're going to start trying your best for me? You know, and just, she's like, wow, thank you, sweetheart. I mean, I'm like, what it's like to be married to one of us. But I am to invest my life. Now, that's a big paradigm for us. Hey, what do I do as a Christian husband? We are, it's that beautiful metaphor, and it's going to apply as well. Oh, thank you. Appreciate it. It's going to apply as well, you know, the shepherding metaphor. Biblical leadership is shepherding. The eye is on the sheep. He's thinking about it. He's going ahead of the sheep to provide for it. Now, the other part is to keep, right? To work and keep. And so we are to protect our wives. You know what I've learned we most need to protect our wives from? Our own sin. Our anger. You know, a wife comes to me and goes, yeah, my husband's got an anger problem. I go, I knew that when you said husband. Because we're authority figures. And so we can speak in anger when we're being disrespected. Just as wives are going to have a mouthing off tendency because of the sin nature and the curse upon it, husbands are going to have a perversion of their lordship with anger. And I realize that with men, that anger issue, our selfishness, you just name what it is, our selfishness, our anger, pornography, we are to protect our wives from our sin. That is what we are to do. Let me go to 1 Peter 3:7. What a verse it is. I often think about it. You know, 1 Peter 3:1-6, how much time do I have, Dennis? Okay. Verses 1 to 6 are great teaching for wives about what submission really involves. Then we read, but in 2 Peter 3:7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. What a verse. Pastor, what does it mean to work my wife, to nurture her, live with her? Husband, the word is a verb form of koinonia. It doesn't mean cohabit. I live with her, 11 Bridgeton Drive. No. A oneness life. A oneness life with her. Commune with her. You know, when you get married, I had a marital counseling recently with a man who was a single for many, many, many years. And it was almost inevitable that his wife was going to say to me, you know, he still leads his old single life, it's just he has me there to serve him. And I said, it was almost inevitable that was going to happen. Now he needs to repent of that. But I am not to live as if I didn't have a wife, only with a wife there. My life, part of leaving and cleaving involves ESPN in my case, or Fox News in your case. Probably not MSNBC in any of your cases, but frankly, I am to lead a shared wife. You know, I work many, many hours. I'm a night person. My wife's a morning person. And I've had to say, I'm going to make shifts to my life so that we can get up together and pray together and do devotions together. And the difference it makes in our marriage that we have some sort of rhythm. I sleep far less than she does because I don't sleep that much. But for me to be there in the morning, to pray with her and for us to study God's word together, I'm the one who's got to make that happen. And I'm to commune, to have a shared life with her. I'm to have this shared rhythm. I hate traveling, actually. I don't like to travel. And I like airplanes. I like airports. I don't like not being at dinner with my wife. That's what I don't like. I don't like not being there with my children. I am told I'm to commune with my wife. And then get this one, in an understanding way. That's not a good translation. The Greek is katagnosis. Commune with your wives according to knowledge. So I am to know what is going on in the heart of, this is how to work your wife. I'm to know what is going on in the heart of my wife. And as you, when you minister to wives, you find that their experience in marriage is embittered essentially by the emotional neglect of their husbands. That's going to be the heart of it. And isn't it interesting that the Lord says, I want you to commune with her according to knowledge. I want you to pay attention to her. I want you to study her. Your wife's different from mine. This is where Gary Chapman with the love languages is really onto something. You know, I wish selfishly that my wife was a person who wanted pointless, shallow, sentimental gestures and accepted those as true love. She does not. I have tried. With my wife, saying I love you is much more powerful if there's a sponge or a paintbrush in your hand or a rake. She wants to, to say that she's an effective homemaker, and not in any kind of weird way, it's awesome to see her clean the house. And you're like, the other day my 18-year-old daughter, who has not imbibed with this, comes home and goes, whoa, nice job by mom today. I said, at back-breaking labor at her expense. And so for her, I know that what really shows that I appreciate her is for me to participate and to actually think about things in the house. You know, oh, honey, like, we should mow the lawn. She's like, I was hoping you would notice, I'm writing books. I have the problem, I was raised with servants because my father was a high-ranking officer in the Army. When you don't live in a, you don't own your house in the Army. Something breaks, they send people over. Our houses were so big. I think when I was a middle schooler, we lived in a 35-room house, Colonel's Row, Fort Riley. And my wife's like, get a maid, pal. And he got a maid. We had a Japanese maid who lived with us. And Sharon's like, you had a what? I had servants and a maid. Well, how'd you learn how to clean? Well, I never did. We got married and my mother funded a maid for me while I was single. And so Sharon goes, honey, we got a party tonight. We're just in a hurry. Could you clean one of the bathrooms? Well, I don't know how. She looked at me with utter disgust. I said, honey, would you teach me how you want a bathroom done? Sure. And now, honey, I'll knock out a bathroom. Now, she does 98% of this, of course. But my investment in our shared life in these things is, in my wife's case, what relieves her of her anxiety and communicates love to her. Now, you're married to somebody else. And so when it says here, husbands, commune with your wives according to knowledge, cherishing her, the verb there, timao, is a marketplace word, assigning value to it. rating it at a high price, so that she feels that you rate her highly. This is what we're to do. We're to live close lives with them. We're to pay attention to them. We're to minister to them, working them, building them up. And by these means, we're to show that we cherish them. Now, when I speak of this at a marriage conference, every time I'm looking into the eyes, the wet eyes of 50-year-old, 62-year-old, 37-year-old women who are struggling in their marriages because, for reasons of the death spiral, because they're in marriages where the husband, and they got their own issues, I know that, but where the husband has stopped working them, in our terminology. The husband is not communing with her. The husband is not paying attention to her, is not connected to her in a meaningful way. There is no deliberate, loving, nurture ministry going on from the husband, and she feels the opposite of cherished. And this is what, by the way, it's interesting. Tim Keller, in his marriage book, which is a very good book, particularly the opening long introduction is tremendous. He points out that 88% of men who have sexual affairs answer surveys that they're more sexually attracted to their wife than to the woman they're having an affair with. Then why are they having an affair with her? Because the marriage has broken down so emotionally, and the secretary admires him. The wife no longer admires him. And in her sin, she expresses her lack of admiration. But the secretary, who doesn't do his laundry, who doesn't rely upon him, she thinks he's the greatest, and since self-pity is a major masculine sin issue, he ends up sleeping with this girl because she is serving his emotional needs of admiration. Well, let me give you a better solution for that, that we repent of our neglect of our wives and we start working them. We start engaging in a, and just go from here and take a look at 1 Peter 3:7. And I want to ask you, are you communing with your wives? Do you have a shared life with them? And as you know as well as I do, once you start having kids, the schedule breaks down. It becomes division of labor. I don't breastfeed. You know, I said to my wife, honey, I'd love to be up with you at 3 in the morning, but, you know, what am I going to do? I'll go make money. Yeah, so I'll pray for you. And I'll wake up in the morning. I'll go make money for it. I mean, now, when you're single or when you're newly married, do everything together. Start having kids, that just increasingly ends. It becomes very difficult. And so you fight for a shared life, a shared, you know, we're about to enter the empty nest. We have two of our five. We have a junior in high school and a senior in high school. And it's on our minds. In fact, I was at a board meeting recently, and an older man says to me, what's going on in your life, Phillips? I said, well, kind of in a big way. My wife and I are entering the empty nest phase. He goes, oh, I'm going to have to learn how to talk to your wife again. It's a big trouble. It's a big problem. So we have been preparing for the empty nest by cultivating interest together. We have been watching PBS. We have shows that we watch together. We watch all of Downton Abbey, which is pretty good. We've watched all of Poldark twice. Thumbs up on Poldark. We're in the midst of Endeavor. Ever seen Endeavor? How awesome is Endeavor and Morris? David Strain told me about this. We're just trying to do things together. We have taken up bowling together. I love it. Bowling's so American, you know. And it's all these guys it's Ohio State graduates who haven't gotten, but they can bowl. They got this bowling shirt, and, you know, got a PhD from Ohio State. It's not worth anything, is it? I mean, but I love, my wife beats me in bowling. Not all the, I usually beat her, but she's competitive with me. Recently, we're doing Top Golf. We're not going to golf. We're going to go to Top Golf, have the money siphon hooked up to us, and have a good time. We're trying to learn to do things together. And we hike together, and we, you know, and what are we doing? We're deliberately pursuing a oneness life. But I would encourage you, husbands, commune with your wives according to knowledge, showing honor to her as the weaker vessel. She's the weaker vessel. She's more emotionally fragile than you. She is dependent upon you in a way that you're not dependent upon her. You know, my wife, who has a master's degree in nursing, who taught college nursing, who's an accomplished cancer nurse in a high-powered downtown Philadelphia hospital, left all of that to raise my children and be my wife, placing herself completely dependent upon me, financially, socially. You know, for 25 years, most of her time was spent with my children. And I remember she'd say to me, "Honey, I want to bang my head against the wall. I mean, can I just have an adult conversation with somebody?" And I would say to her, "Thank you, sweetheart, that you have poured your life into six people. And it's not as exciting as what you were doing before, but out of faithfulness and love, you have made an impact in my life and in the life of our children that no one else could do." But that has placed her in a situation where if she doesn't have my companionship, her level of loneliness. You know, I'm a senior minister. I have work. I used to go to the workplace. Now I Zoom meeting with my staff. But we gather for the Lord's Day. But certainly I'm not in the office any much as much as I used to. And I have her. She's homeschooling. She's the weaker vessel. Not because that's not an inferiority thing. It's actually because of Christ-like servanthood on her part. She's placed herself in a position of dependence to me. Let me ask you, if you do not need to repent, if you do not need to prayerfully go to your wife sometime when this is over and say, "You know, we've been studying this together. I'm going to be involved in a proactive ministry of nurture in your life. I'm to know your heart." If you're not doing that deliberately, it's hard to do. By the way, cell phones are the greatest thing. Now I can text my wife and say, "Sweetheart, it's 11 a.m. I know at 11:30 you've got a meeting with a parent that you're anxious about. I want you to know that when you're in that meeting, your husband will be praying for you." I mean, how much time? That doesn't keep me from writing my sermon. I like to say that on the hard drive of my, on the RAM of my life, my wife's program is always up. You know, you got the various tabs. The Sharon tab in my mind and heart never gets the X clicked. I know what she's doing. I'm thinking about it. And what I've discovered is she doesn't mind me traveling. She doesn't mind me doing things for the Lord because I'm not doing them at the expense of her nurture. And she supports everything I do. And she can do that because having repented and being committed to these things, I'm engaged in thank the Lord for telecommunications. You know, I got home last night, she was already in bed. I left a voicemail message for her, praying for her. When I woke up this morning, she had a 5 o'clock flight. She had left on my phone a prayer for me. What a blessing smartphones are to a working husband, the nurturing husband. But I wonder if you need to repent of the neglect of this. And what will it mean in your marriage if you resolve on the authority of the Word of God and the biblical masculine mandate, if you say what I had to say to my wife, and I know that you're not me, but I know this is a broad tendency that we tend to share. "Sweetheart, I do not feel that I have been engaged in the emotional, spiritual, sexual nurture that I should be doing in your life. And would you help me to understand? If you go to your wife and say, can I get together with you once a week and have you tell me what's on your heart so I can pray for her?" Well, after she gets done crying and before she has sex with you, because that's going to happen too, she's going to say, "Thank you, sweetheart. I didn't know that you wanted to know what was going in my heart." And making it the habit of the Adamic working ministry in covenant faithfulness. But notice at the end of this verse, "Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Ouch. She's daddy's little girl. I'm not talking about your father-in-law. She's a daughter of Zion. I've had guys say to me, "It sounds like God's going to chastise me if I don't do that." And I go, yeah. It's one of those, what does the Bible mean? It means what it says. And I've had to say to men before who've had major life, you know, career disruptions, I said, "Look, I don't say this to hurt you, but might it be that your wholesale neglect, covenantal neglect of your wife is being chastised by God because he loves her and cares for her?" This is an epidemic given among Christian men, including me. And it's just part of life. You want to accomplish things. And so you say, "Look, I'm going to be a good father, so I'm going to become a Boy Scout troop leader." there goes your schedule. Thank God for doing that. You know, I'm gonna coach Little League. I'm gonna be on the board of Westminster Seminary. We must have a devoted focus on the ministry of our wives that is going on in the midst of that. We must work, we must keep, we must live a oneness life with them. We must do it according to knowledge. We must communicate, nurture him. By the way, this is how Christian men should date Christian women. It's not the same. The nature of the obligation and the privilege is less advanced. But when a Christian man is dating, I meant even on a first date, he should say, I'm here to work and keep. I'm going to find out about her heart. I'm going to encourage her. And obviously there's certain, I always say, you know, first date is not, you know, if you're on a first date and you're telling them all your sin issues and then there's not going to be a second date. You know, girls on a first date, you're not there to be, you know, let me tell you everything that's in my heart. No, don't do that. But it's the beginning of a relationship. One of the greatest 3 hours of my life was the 3 hours I spent at our first lunch date when Sharon and I went to Moriarty's Tavern in downtown Philadelphia near the hospital she worked, and we got to know each other and we talked about our lives and our parents and our siblings and the Lord and what the Lord was doing in our lives, and we left that lunch meeting certain to be married. We didn't get married right immediately afterwards, but that was a great, and I, in my all, as I'm dating a girl, I am to be ministerially involved in her spiritual nurture, her emotional upbuilding, and God knits us together. Well, I want to wrap it up with Boaz. Boaz is a great example of this, and I know him over time, but I'm going to do it anyway. You can't stop me. You know, Boaz and Ruth, it is a great story, and you have this awkward scene where Naomi tells Ruth, look, it's the shearing festival. There tend to be a lot of drinking at the shearing festival. Go in and lay across his feet. Some would argue, including my Hebrews professor, the professors always like to make these comments, that was a euphemism for something more than laying across. I don't think that's true. But this beautiful, virtuous woman yields herself to his covenantal care. Why would she do that? Well, she makes the comment in Ruth that you are a redeemer to me. Now, you know the kinsman redeemer background. But she wants to give her life to him because she says, you are a Christ figure in my life. I am not Christ to my wife. Christ is Christ to her. But I am Christ's servant. I want my wife to say to me what Ruth said to Boaz. You are a servant of redemption in my life. Because I eat meals with you, because I sleep with you, because I raise children with you. I am the very thing that Christ talks about. I'm sanctified. I'm washed with the water by the word. I'm spiritually encouraged to be presented to my Lord without blemish or fault. You are a Christ minister. And what does Boaz do? He works and keeps. You know, Ruth chapter 2, she shows up with Naomi, and she's poor and needs, and she's going to glean in the fields. What does Boaz say? He says, stay near my people. I've told my man no one will touch you. He keeps her. He gives her protection. He says, and I'm going to have them leave the gleanings there for you. He provides her. He invests himself in her. He protects her. She wants to give her heart to him. Well, those words, you are a redeemer to me, rightly understood. There's a kinsman redeemer motif that's a type of Christ. You and I are not types of Christ. We are servants of Christ. And it ought to be the case that our wives can say, you are the minister of the grace and the truth and the love of Jesus Christ in my life. The ministry of the word, the ministry of nurturing love of a Christian husband. Let me tell you, this will reverse the death cycle. Christian women are made in such a way that however hardened they are towards their husband, when the husband repents of his self-pity and his selfishness and invests himself biblically in the try though she may want, she can't do it. And so I'll close with the woman who comes in my office and says, you know, Pastor, it's so embarrassing, but I got to tell you, You're my pastor. I hate my husband, and I pray every day for God to kill him. It's for all of these reasons. Began ministering to him and to her, working through the biblical teaching, mutually committing themselves to a biblical pattern of love. And my reward for the grace of God in that relationship was when she came to me 9 months later and said, Pastor, there's something I really am delighted to share with you. I love my husband, and I pray every day for God to bless him. That's the wife, and she was a, I don't think I would have married her. I liked her, but she was a tough cookie. And she was an admiral's daughter, and the whole Navy thing is bad. I mean, it's not good. It's like Ohio State, but I'm doing a wedding of a young lady in my church. Well, she's marrying one of my son's best friends. My son is the best man, and she's from a Buckeye family. So you got to pray for me as we go into all that. But you are a redeemer to me. And she says, one of the things is pastoral counseling, I never want me to be the hero of the marital reconciliation. I want the husband to be the hero. And my job is to train and pastor the husband so his wife does not come at the end and say, Pastor, I love you. And I pray every day for God to bless you. I want her to forget about me and come in and say, Pastor, I love my husband. I pray every day for God to bless him. We can reverse the death cycle. But it's going to require us to repent, to forgive one another, and for us to embrace the masculine mandate to work and keep in our marriage. And I would just give you 1 Peter 3:7 as this is the greatest crystallization of it. God will bless you with the Holy Spirit. And I know many of you, it's a large enough group here that many of you are really discouraged about your marriages, and it's just hard to even see your way forward. I'm hoping I give you a way forward, but let me remind you that when you do it for the sake of the Lord, when you do it because it's his word, it's not my spiel, it's a way of presenting his word, God will bless you with the Holy Spirit. And you will far faster than you thought and further than you thought was possible because of the supernatural blessing of a loving God upon a covenant couple who seriously embrace God's word as a pattern for their marriage. God will pour the Holy Spirit upon that couple. And she will say to you, you are Christ's servant redeeming in my life, and I want to love you. Father, I pray for these guys. Don't know them intimately, but I've been around the block. And I know from my own experience and so many others how much we need to hear this calling of the masculine mandate, particularly for the nurturing ministry of husbands in the lives of our wives. Would you bless those who are discouraged? Would you bless wives who are maybe a little hardened towards their husband or becoming that way? Well, Lord, I pray that our wives would repent of all the things they need to repent of, but they're not here today. Would you give me the grace to repent of neglect of this and manifest that repentance in a new commitment to biblical love, so grateful for the forgiveness that you give poor sinners like us. And I pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.